The book of Genesis is the seedbed of the Bible. It is essential for a good understanding of the rest of the Bible. It's the foundation on which divine revelation rests. It forms a part of all subsequent inspiration. The book of Genesis is referred to at least 60 times in the New Testament. And that word Genesis means to be born, to come into being of anything. Your Genesis was the day you were born, the beginning. We talk about Genesis, we're talking about the beginning of all things that God has revealed to us. The seal of divine authority is set on the historical facts in the book of Genesis. Moses is the author of this book. In fact, he wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These five books were authored by Moses, the great Hebrew lawgiver and emancipator. And these five books are often referred to as the Torah. And that's the Hebrew word for law. When you think of the law of Moses, you think of the first five books of the Old Testament. These books are also referred to as the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Old Testament. Everyone needs to study the book of Genesis, for the origin of all things begins in Genesis. And especially the evolutionists, I think, should read the book of Genesis. They don't seem to know if we descended from monkeys or donkeys. They don't seem to know if we are going up or down or forward or backward, because they neglect the one historical record that we have in the book of Genesis. Sometimes our ancestors are pictured eating raw meat and wiping their fingers on the wall of a cave. The children are seen cleaning up the bones over in the corner of the cave. Well, that shows a terrible ignorance of Scripture. That's not the picture at all. That's not the Genesis record. That's not the beginning at all. That approach reminds me of the drunk who carefully walks down the center of the gutter so he couldn't possibly fall into it. No man in Eden is seen in perfection. He's a perfect person, that perfect pair, Adam and Eve. They're dwelling in a perfect environment where there's no sin and no death, but everything is absolutely perfect. You know, if one picks at the Bible, I know one of two things. He hasn't read it, or he doesn't understand it. See? Genesis, the book of beginnings. I think this book is criticized by the critics, the skeptics, more than any other book in the Bible. See? And it's a shame, because here we have the origin, the foundation of all things. So if we reject the beginning and the foundation here, well, obviously, you're going to be wrong many other places further down the road. The apocalypse that's in our title here is a Greek word for revelation. In fact, the final book in the New Testament is often called the apocalypse. The word revelation comes from that Greek word, apocalypse. The first verse of the book says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, the Greek word there is the apocalypses of John the Divine, or the revelation, or the revealing. That's what the word means. Apocalypse means revealing, or unveiling, uncovering. That's what the final book in the Bible is designed to do, to reveal. That's why it's called the revelation. The apocalypses. To many, it's the most fascinating and intriguing book in the Bible. It's different in subject matter and style of presentation from the other books. Numbers are especially prominent in the Revelation, and especially the number 7, which is a symbol of perfection and completion. Someone has observed that this number 7 is used 54 times in the final book of the Bible, in the Revelation. We read of seven churches and seven lampstands, seven stars, seven spirits, seven seals, seven angels, seven trumpets, seven vials, seven last plagues, seven thunders, seven heads, seven crowns, seven kings, seven mountains, and so on, over and over the number seven. And number that seven in the Bible is the number of perfection and completion. So in the Revelation, we find the completion of God's program. The perfection that was lost in the first book of the Bible is restored in the final book of the Bible. A constant reference is made to the Old Testament scriptures in the Revelation. Someone has observed that of the 404 verses in Revelation, 278 of them contain references to the Old Testament. So a lot of the Old Testament imagery and phraseology are brought over from the Old Testament into the Revelation. And in the final book of the Bible, the Revelation, we find the consummation of God's program, the completion, when all things are summed up in Christ. The final conclusion of the whole thing, the grand finale, when all the saints of all the ages are gathered together in God's new earth kingdom. We should come familiar with this book. The hour of judgment, which it describes, is impending. We speak of studying the Bible and living the Christian life is walking down the King's highway, you know. Well, it begins, as far as mankind is concerned, it begins in Genesis 1, verse 1, and ends in the last verse of the Revelation. This walk that man has with God reaches its conclusion in the new heavens and new earth that are laid out for us in the Revelation. Comparing these two books is like comparing a gold ring. It starts at one spot and just goes around and comes back to the same spot. In other words, the Bible begins in a state of perfection and holiness when God and man have fellowship together, and it ends up in the same state of perfection. In all these millennia, the reign of sin and death, would have been so unnecessary if man had not sinned. But he did sin. And it plunged the whole race, the human race, in the condition of sin and death. And God's plan of redemption, you see, is to restore what was left, what was lost in Eden. So when God is finished, Eden is restored. All this talk about going off to some other planet is a bunch of nothingness. There's no basis in that. The Bible focuses on the earth. That's where man is. Man and earth belong together. Man was made of the earth. He was placed on the earth. When he dies, he returns to the earth. When he's resurrected, he comes out of the earth and spends eternity with God on the new earth, redeemed earth, the new heavens and new earth. This is clearly God's program. So today we want to compare these two books, the first book of the Bible with the last book. And notice the likenesses, the book and the contrast as well. Genesis is the book of beginnings. The Revelation is the book of the end. The end of all things are presented in the Revelation. Paradise that was lost in Eden is restored in the Revelation. The Bible tells us about the time when paradise will be restored. God's plan ends right where it began, as I say, in the state of perfection. We've had all these millenniums of sin and suffering and death, but when God is finished with the whole thing, it comes back to where he started. The state of perfection, paradise restored. Now, that's what the word redeem means, to buy back. Christ died to
buy back what was lost. That's what we mean when we talk about redemption. A lot of the songs in our Bible, in our songbook, focus on the cross, on redemption. The message is God is buying us back. We lost it through Adam. Through Christ, God is buying it back and restoring it. And that's really what the whole Bible is about. Okay, in Genesis, earth was created. In the Revelation, the earth, heaven and earth passed away, and a new one appeared. In the Revelation chapter 21, the first verse, I'll be using these two books, the first and last today. The Revelation chapter 21, John was on the island of Patmos, you remember. He saw this vision. He said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea, and so on. So that needs some explanation. It doesn't mean that this planet is going to pass away. It means the order of things on this planet passed away, and they were replaced by a new order of things. That's what I'm saying. The Bible says one generation passed away, and another generation comes. But the earth abides forever. That's Ecclesiastes 1, verse 4. The earth abides forever. There's going to be cleansed and made new. But this planet will be here forever. Psalm 37, in several places, says, the meek shall inherit the earth. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell therein forever. Read the 37th Psalm sometime. This afternoon. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Our inheritance is the new earth. The Apostle Peter wrote, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven, a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. As the people of God, we look for new heavens and a new earth. It's this earth made new. It's sort of like conversion. The old man of sin died and was buried in Christian baptism, and we became new creatures in Christ, you see. We're the same person in a lot of ways. We still have the same color of eyes. We still have the same height, and so on, that we had before we were converted. But we are the same person in a sense, too, and yet a new person in God's eyes. Okay, number three. In the book of Genesis, we see the devil's rebellion. In the Revelation, we see the devil's last rebellion. In Genesis, we see this son God made to govern the day. Chapter 1 and verse 16 says as much. Genesis 1, verse 16, and God made two great lights, the greater light, the sun, to rule the day, the lesser light, the moon, to rule the night. He made the stars also. God created all things in heaven and earth. In the Revelation, we're told there's no need of this sun. And that's Revelation 21 and verse 23. 21:23. And the city of Jerusalem, that is, the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb, or Christ, that is the light thereof. The city here clearly is the holy city, the New Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven. And it says it has no need of the sun. It doesn't say the sun won't be there. It says it has no need of the sun. Because the glory of God is so great that the sun would seem insignificant. Now, that almost blows my mind. You know, the sun's pretty bright, I think. But if you think of the glory of God that's going to cause the sun to pale in insignificance, then that gives you a little idea about the glory and the light of God. Isaiah tells us it's the sun will be a shame in that day, meaning that the sunlight will seem feeble in comparison to God's glory. The sun will be ashamed, very insignificant in light of the light and the glory of God. Okay, in Genesis, the darkness is called night, and in the Revelation, there is no night there. That's chapter 22 in the Revelation, and chapter 5. 22, verse 5. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So there's no need of light. We don't have any more need of electricity, I would judge from that, in the New Earth Kingdom. No night there. He's talking about the city of Jerusalem, that city that is a cube. Its length and width and height are equal. This holy city, the New Jerusalem that John saw, come down from God out of heaven. It comes down on a renewed earth. John didn't go up to that city. No, no, the holy city came down. Read Revelation 21 and 22. Then in the book of Genesis, there's a river for earth's blessing. In chapter 2 that Kevin read a few minutes ago, we're told this river comes out of the Garden of Eden, and it parts into four different streams. And two of them we recognize. One of them is Euphrates. That's one of the prominent rivers of the world. And the other one in the King James is called Hiddekel. If you have an NIV or another translation, it says Tigris. Both of these rivers we recognize. Tigris and Euphrates, two rivers over in the hot spot today, Iraq. And the land between those two rivers is called Mesopotamia, the land between the rivers. There's another real flare-up in the Middle East. Well, that's the part of the world that's the focus of our text. Authorities tell us that the Garden of Eden was located in that part of the world. Certainly these two rivers that we still identify today, the Tigris and the Euphrates, would suggest to us, as scholars have pointed out, the Garden of Eden was located in that part of the world. Well, in the New Earth, mentioned in the Revelation, we find a river that comes out of the throne of God, chapter 22 in the Revelation, beginning with verse 1. I'm going to read the first two verses. Revelation 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of light, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. The Lamb is capitalized, that refers to Christ, the Lamb of God, his Son. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruits every month, and her leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So here we see this a river of life coming out of the holy city, the city of God. Then in Genesis, we find the entrance of sin. That's Genesis 3, the fall of man, a sad chapter in human history. And the development and the end of sin is seen in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. In Genesis, sin is seen as a serpent. In Revelation, this serpent has grown to become a dragon. That speaks of the reign of sin over mankind and over this earth, beginning as a serpent and ended as a dragon. As the Bible says, evil seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Here we see the reign of sin in mankind getting worse and worse and worse, starting as a little serpent and ending as a dragon. That tells us, I say, of the reign of sin over the earth and over all mankind. Then in the book of Genesis, we find a curse is pronounced. In chapter 3, in the book of Genesis, beginning with verse 17, Genesis 3, verse 17, after Adam and Eve sinned, this is the curse or the judgment that God pronounced upon them. Verse 17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, as eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth of thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Here then is the judgment upon man. God says, Adam, you're made of dust, and you're going to return to dust. And you're going to suffer the earning your living by the sweat of your brow. The insects and the briars and the thorns and the thistle, you're going to have to mess with them all through your life. And that curse is still with us today. When you plant a garden or a field of corn, whatever, you still have the weeds and the thorns and so forth to contend with. It is a part of the curse that God placed upon the earth because of man's sin. Well, thank the Lord, in the new earth there will be no more curse. The Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. There'll be no more curse, no more of those things that vex us so terribly today. No more sickness, pain, sorrow, death, thorns, thistles, insects, and so on. All of these things came upon the human race and upon the earth because man sinned. That's how God here. And God, in his grace and mercy, is going to remove it all and redeem it all by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. This is clearly God's program. One of the Christmas carols that I like quite well focuses on this. You'll recognize these words, I'm sure. The third stanza says, no more let sins nor sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He came to make his blessing flow, for as the curse is found, for as the curse is found. You recognize those words? Joy to the world, the Lord is come. That's the second coming song. We sing it at Christmas, it's a Christmas carol. But what I mean is the message of the song is on the second coming. The thorns and briars and sorrow and death and pain, they're still with us today. That was not removed at Christ's first coming. That will take place at Christ's second coming. See, that's clearly what the Bible teaches. In the book of Genesis, like I say, this curse was pronounced. And in the Revelation, there is no more curse. It was the whole man that sinned. And it's the whole man that God wants redeemed. Notice God said to Adam, thus you are. I discussed this with a man one day, and he said, well, that wasn't addressed to the soul. I said, no, wait a minute. God said to Adam, the whole man, Adam, you are dust. He didn't say part of man. He said, Adam, you are dust, and you're going to turn to dust. It was addressed to the whole man. It was the whole man that sinned, and the whole man that God wants redeemed. Then in Genesis, death entered, as I just mentioned. Dust you are, and dust you will return. And in Revelation, we find there will be no more death. Chapter 21 and verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now this is in the new earth. There shall be no more death. Notice that phrase, no more death. Neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for their former things are passed away. These former things of pain and sickness and sorrow and death will be no more. They pass away and will be non-existent in the redeemed earth. And we have new heavens and a new earth. So man was driven from Eden in the garden. And, well, maybe we should read that verse, Genesis 3, verse 24, a part of the judgment that was pronounced upon Adam, chapter 3, verse 24. And he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim, the form of angels, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. After man's sin, you see, God removed the tree of life from his reach. If he eat the tree of life, then he could live on and on and on in sin. And God didn't want that, so he reached in and protected the tree of life from man's reach. His source of life was removed, what's his destiny? He must die. You see, without this source of light, he must die. And die he did. He returned to the earth. Well, in the Revelation, in the new earth, we see the tree of life restored in Revelation 22. Christ redeemed man's home as well as his life. See, the planet itself is going to be redeemed. When Christ died, man placed a crown of thorns on his head, signifying that this curse would be removed from the earth, as well as man's life would be redeemed. Both are included in the sacrificial work of Christ on the cross, you see. The entire Bible is a book of redemption. Never forget it. The entire Bible is a book of redemption. That's the major theme of Scripture. It runs as a scarlet cord throughout the Bible, page after page. Almost every page you find this theme of redemption. God is buying man back. Through Christ, God is undoing what Adam did. See, he's going to restore what was lost in Eden through the redemptive work of Christ. I say the whole Bible is about that very theme. The three opening chapters gives its setting, and the two final chapters sum up its certain results. We need to get a good grasp on these two books. Then in Genesis, we see that the tree of life is guarded, as I mentioned. The flaming swords were put there so man could not have access to the tree, so he must of necessity die. But in the Revelation, the man has right to the tree of life. Chapter 22 in the Revelation and verse 14. 22 and verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. The tree of life was removed in the Garden of Eden, where man could no longer have access to it. He'd live forever in sin. But it's restored in the new earth, so man might eat and live forever. In Genesis, sorrow and suffering enter, in Genesis 3, verse 17, which we already read. But in the Revelation, there is no more sorrow. Chapter 21 and verse 4 in the Revelation. No more sickness, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. Chapter 21, verse 4 in the Revelation. In Genesis, Babylon is founded, and that's in chapter 10. Chapter 10 in Genesis, beginning with verse 8. He, or Nimrod that is, was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of the kingdom was Babel, later Babylon, and Erech, and so on. And we won't read through all that genealogy there, but we just want to get the point here that Nimrod built this kingdom called Babel. And then in chapter 11, we have the Tower of Babel that might be a little more familiar to you. In chapter 11, verse 1, the whole earth was a one language in one speech. It was in the land of Shinar, notice. The book of Daniel opens in the land of Shinar. That's in the land of Babylon around the Euphrates River, around Iraq and Iran, in that part of the world in the Middle East today. So that's where the setting here is. And man said, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven. Let us make us a name. That was man's idea in rebellion against God. Let us make us a name. Let us build us a tower that will reach unto heaven. And jumping down to verse 8. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, or confusion, because the Lord God did there confound or confuse the language of all the earth. and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. A man this time spoke one language, and they were just exalting themselves. And God says, well, I got to step in here and do something. So he confounded their language. Now, they couldn't communicate with each other. They didn't know each other's language, so they were dispersed over the face of the earth. Well, the end of Babylon is seen in the Revelation, chapter 13 through 18, where we see a corrupt religion. And the word Babylon, I think, stands for, going right back to Genesis here, refers to all the political and religious forces in rebellion against God. Here it is in the Revelation, chapter 17. 17 in Revelation, beginning with verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead, notice, was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the Great, the Mother of Harlots and Abominations of the Earth. Here is the religious system and political forces in rebellion against God. And God judges this false system and brings it to nothing. In the book of Genesis, we see man's city. In the Revelation, we see the city of God. See, and just man is building this, the city of Babylon. In Revelation, we see the holy city, New Jerusalem, the city of God. In Genesis, we see Sodom and Egypt are places of corruption and temptation. Remember when God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain, after Lot and his family were safely out. In the Revelation, we see Sodom and Egypt again, spiritually representing Jerusalem, chapter 11 and verse 8. And their dead bodies, these two witnesses he's talking about, that's the context here, and their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. But we know where our Lord was crucified. He was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. But here is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt because Jerusalem was so wicked at that time. It's referred to as Sodom. Much the same we would today. Maybe the southern part of Chicago, we might go through that wicked city and say, that's Sodom or Los Angeles or some of these cities. Speaking of the wickedness, there's wickedness in these cities like Sodom. Well, here it was like that in Jerusalem at that time. And they're called Egypt and Sodom. Well, I say we know the city in mind because that phrase that John added in there, where our Lord was crucified. That could be only one city. Christ was crucified across the Kidron Valley just outside the walls of Jerusalem. We sang a few minutes ago, there is a green hill far away beyond the city wall. Where our Lord was crucified. He died to save us all. So there's no problem here in understanding what God is saying. Then in the Revelation, we see the first marriage, the marriage of Adam and Eve. And in the Revelation, we see the marriage of Christ and the church. The second Adam, Christ, ruling over a redeemed world when he's united with the church. Using that illustration, the church is the bride and Christ is the groom. So they come together in this blessed relationship. Eve was to Adam what Christ is to the church, or what the church is to Christ, you see. In Genesis, we see a bride was sought for Isaac, who's a type of Christ, who was Abraham's son. Won't go into it, but sometimes today you might like to read Genesis 24, where Abraham sent his trusted servant Eliezer to find a bride for his son Isaac. Abraham said to his servant, promised me that you will not take a wife for my son Isaac from among these Canaanites, but you'll go back to my land and find a wife for my son Isaac. That's what he did. Remember his wife he found? If you're thinking Rebecca, you're thinking the right one. Eliezer went to Abraham's home country and found Rebecca and brought her back to be the wife of Isaac. Read Genesis 24. It's a very, very interesting, very touching scene. We, in the Revelation, we see the bride made ready and brought to Christ, Abraham's greater son, Jesus Christ. Here in the Revelation, chapter 19, beginning with verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb, the marriage of Christ, is come, and his wife, the church, has made herself ready. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of saints. It says unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it says unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Here is the wedding feast. The church is dressed in the fine linen, clean and white. We don't have any righteousness of our own, but we have the righteousness of Christ because we accepted him as our Savior. So we're covered in his righteousness, and we are prepared to meet him, as it were, a wedding. That's the illustration that is used. The church and Christ coming together in this beautiful scene that is typified back in Genesis 24 with the marriage of Isaac and Rebecca. Okay, in the book of Genesis, we see two angels acting on behalf of God's people. Remember, the angels came to the city of Sodom when Lot was dwelling there. The record's in chapter 19 of Genesis. I won't turn to it. But these angels came at the close of the day, and Lot played the part of a lavish host, you'll remember. Well, in the Revelation, we see two witnesses acting for God on behalf of his people. The two witnesses that are raised up in chapter 11 to witness for God during this terrible time of tribulation and suffering that is coming upon the earth. In Genesis, we see a promised seed to possess the gates of his enemies. In chapter 22 in Genesis, Genesis 22, verse 17, a seed of Abraham is promised who would possess the gates of his enemies. That is, he would subdue God's enemies. Well, in Revelation, the promised seed is seen coming into his possession in Revelation 11 and verse 18. And a further clarification of that is seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we see this descendant of Abraham that we know as Christ Jesus, who is subduing the enemies of God on the earth. Chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, verse 24. Then comes the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, and he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put down all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. A God will never be under the feet of Christ. That's the thought. In verse 28, and when all these things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. In other words, going back to the fulfillment of the verse in Genesis 22, verse 17, the descendant of Abraham would possess the gates of all of his enemies. It's seen fulfilled in the rulership of Christ on the earth when he subdues all enemies of God throughout the whole earth, including death. And then the kingdom is turned over to God, and God is all and all. In Genesis, we see the doom of this serpent pronounced. In the Revelation, we see the end of the serpent in all of sin. Because in Revelation we see the consummation of God's great program. Entrance into God's kingdom is through Christ, the only door. He calls us to come to Him, to believe in Him, repent and be baptized, and live each day for Him. And this is what Christianity is all about, denying ourselves and taking up a cross and following Christ, that we might overcome all things in this world, enter into the new heavens and new earth when Christ comes.